As the carnage of World War II enveloped the globe, the fear of sabotage and treason would persistently alarm leaders within government, industry, and military communities. Both the Allied and Axis powers alike were eager to infiltrate their enemies and ferret out the secrets, which would provide them with some type of tactical or perhaps even just public relations advantage. Asymmetrical warfare was on the rise in World War II. Both sides would encourage guerrilla and resistance groups that would operate behind enemy lines. They were using radio broadcasts to manipulate public opinion, and as such, trying to find these secrets was important. They fostered an environment of fear and suspicion, as the need to protect secrets would borderline on paranoia at times. There would be a host of public service campaigns that would develop from this. In the United States, there would be a number of posters produced by the government that would say, "Loose lips sink ships." The idea being that people needed to be careful what they said at restaurants, at bars, or in public places, because saying the wrong thing carelessly, you never knew who would be listening. The British version was "Careless talk cost lives," with the same intent behind it. My favorite of the British posters was a play on words, and it said, "Be like Dad, keep Mum." The idea being to keep your wife, but also to keep silent about particular national secrets that the enemy might want. The Germans, not to be outdone, produced their own series of posters. Theirs were a little bit more direct. They produced a series of posters that featured a duck, and the duck would walk along, and you can imagine ducks walking along, quacking, and no control of their mouth. And on the bottom of the poster, it said, "Shame dich, Schwätzer," which in German means "shame on you, blabbermouth." These campaigns urged the average citizen to practice caution and care and to be aware of their surroundings. And as citizenry became more cautious, and as government, military, and industrial centers heightened their own awareness and security, those involved in espionage had to work all the more harder to pass along what they thought would be critical information to aid their cause. They would often employ various cipher and coding systems. The most famous one would be the Enigma machine that was used by the Germans, which worked out well for the Allies as they had broken the coding for the Enigma machine relatively early in the war. But this was inherently dangerous, because if you were caught with coded messages or any type of ciphering device, if you were caught with that, it would be impossible to deny it. You would likely be arrested and most likely tried for treason and executed. So another approach that was used by those who would practice espionage was to use what's called steganography. Steganography is defined as the practice of concealing messages or information within other non-secret text or messaging. They would remove any indication of a nefarious purpose. Essentially, they were able to hide their transmissions in plain sight. It would pretend to be one thing. It would look simple. It would look normal. While under that, it would actually be quite the opposite. And it could be quite effective. One of the most widely circulated examples was a telegram that was reportedly sent by a German spy in World War II. I'm going to have them put this on the screen. If you read along, it's like most telegrams. They're very direct. It says, "Apparently, neutral's protest is thoroughly discounted and ignored. Isman hard hit. Blockade issues affects the pretext for embargo on byproducts, ejecting suet and vegetable oils." Of course, this seems innocuous. It's almost gibberish. Certainly nothing for the government to be concerned about, as this would be communicated from this, what turned out to be a German spy. Certainly nothing to cause alarm. But this rather innocent message is actually not what it seems. The second letter of each word in the sequence has been very carefully selected. On the second slide, you'll see those second letters in a different color. And if you were to pull those letters out and put them together, on the third slide, there's a series of letters, which if you break it out into a word, says Pershing sails from New York June the 1st, which was, of course, the message that was buried in this telegram. Steganography is an effective tool. It utilizes the human ability to deceive oneself or others about the true nature of something. And mankind seems to be incredibly gifted at this. This tendency of human nature to be able to deceive oneself or to deceive others about the true nature of an item is seemingly omnipresent. We find it in all cultures, across all age groups, experience levels, demographic groups, and the like. It is simply a part of the human condition. And this should be no surprise to us. After all, if you were to turn to Isaiah 14 and read through that chapter, it describes the great, beautiful, powerful Lucifer, who said in his heart, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High," or some translations render it, "I will be," or "I will become the Most High," demonstrating his ability to deceive himself about the true nature of God and his own role in God's plan. And of course, Satan has influenced the society of mankind ever since. People in our society often take great care to mask or to conceal who they really are. Image is everything in our world today. People will pretend or masquerade all sorts of things. In some settings, they will pretend as though they are wealthier than they really are, meanwhile living greatly in debt. Some will masquerade to have a great education. We see this occasionally when we review resumes, where someone will claim a great education, but when you dig a little deeper, you realize they really don't have the skill set that they're presenting on their resume. Some will pretend to be confident. Others might masquerade as being poor or hurt or confused, and the list goes on. And this could be done for any number of reasons. Could be because of shame or pride, fear, greed, ambition, selfishness, and again, that list of motivations can go on. Oftentimes, mankind presents an innocent, innocuous appearance, much like the telegram, which masks the reality underneath. For those of us in the church, for the last several weeks, we have spent a lot of time alone. More time alone for most of us than we normally do at any span during the year. We've spent time at home, isolated, away from the world. Perhaps you've had the opportunity to be alone with your own thoughts more than you normally do. Now, I will just give a caveat for young mothers who have young children. This is likely not the case over the last several weeks. But for most of us, we've had the opportunity to be alone with our thoughts, to be isolated from our spiritual family. We couple that with a season of self-examination that we just came through. And in those moments and weeks now of isolation, what have we discovered about ourselves? When we are alone with our own thoughts, when no one else was present to witness or evaluate our conduct or our character, what did we find? What are we truly like? Who are we really as a people? What is our identity? If you're on social media, over the last several weeks, there have been a number of memes that have described what happens to people when they're isolated like we have been. Hairstyles change dramatically in some cases. Hygiene, that seemed so basic a few months ago, is now apparently optional for many. Diets change. Clothing changes. Pajamas become work clothes for many during this time. Food preparation changes and alters. Just basic grooming seems to have changed for so many people in our society. And many of those memes are hilarious. Some of the videos are quite funny. But they do reflect to a certain degree the reality of living life alone. You know, I work alone now. Even when I go to the office, it's just me. I'm the only employee that's there. And I realized this week how it's affected me. One day this week, I was in the office and I was making a lot of phone calls. I was helping some individuals remotely. And I would have to call them and then remote into their laptop, and I would take a few technical actions to fix things on their end. And we weren't talking. I was just fixing it for them, telling them when it was done. Then I would say goodbye and go on. And during one of those calls, I realized I was whistling to the person. And I was just whistling away to myself. And then I realized that there was someone else on the other end of the line. This reality that we've experienced over the last few weeks certainly changes much about our daily life. But if we set the superficial exterior aside, we claim to be Christian. Is that truly our identity? Is that what we found in ourselves over the last several weeks? We've had a unique opportunity to do a spiritual gut check, if you will, to ask big questions. Why do I do this? Is it just for the social aspect of services, which we dearly miss? But over the last several weeks, we've had to ask ourselves the question, has church just been a social exercise for me? Because that social exercise has largely been removed. Are we truly authentic when we claim to be Christian? In our weeks of relative isolation, what did we find or discover about the real us? In the sermon today, I would like for us to consider the authenticity of our claim to be Christian. What does authentic Christianity look like? Perhaps most importantly, do we find that in us? Let's establish this from the beginning as being important. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 24, we'll see that Scripture has some very clear warnings against us being disingenuous or deceptive in our behavior. Notice Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3. Matthew 24 and verse 3. This, of course, is from the Olivet prophecy. And now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" They come, as we know, and they ask Jesus to tell them, what should we be looking for your second coming? And verse 4, and Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Jesus Christ knew this would happen. He understood that there would be a false Christianity, that there would be those who would come and who would deceive others by pretending to be one thing while in fact not being. In Revelation 6, we find the first seal in Revelation, or the first horseman of the apocalypse, as it's called. And it's religious deception. It's a system that masquerades as something innocent and righteous and true, but it is anything but that. And Christ warns us against that. The disciples, his very intimate group of disciples, they had a very personal memory of this shortly after, when they would witness Judas betray their master. It left the disciples with an early lesson that appearances aren't everything. He was one of the 12. And yet he betrayed Jesus, and likely in their minds they would conceive this, that he had betrayed them as well. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13. 2 Timothy 3 verse 13. Paul warns Timothy, and he warns us today. He says, "But evil men and imposters..." Expositor says that the word means a swindler or a cheat. "Evil men, impostors, swindlers, cheats will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." This will amplify through time. Individuals who pretend to be one thing, but if we were to peel back the layer, they're an impostor, they're a swindler. This condition is sharply contrasted in Scripture with positive praise for those who were truly authentic. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 8 for an example of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm fond of this example because it's unnamed, and so we're not given a personality to look at here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 18. Paul is writing here to the church in Corinth, and in verse 18 he says, "And we have sent him, the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches." And there's speculation about who this may have been. It could have been Luke. It could have been another person. But it says that we have this individual whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. In verse 22, "And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you." Here we have an individual whose praise for being genuine, for being authentic. They had been tried and tested and proved time and time again and had been found authentic and genuine. God takes note of those who are authentic or genuine. You could mark for your notes Jeremiah chapter 35. We won't take the time to read through that example. I'll summarize it for you. In Jeremiah 35, Jeremiah was directed by God to interact with the Rechabites. And the Rechabites were the descendants of the Kenites. They were related to Moses through his wife Zipporah. And they had come into the promised land with the children of Israel. And for whatever reason, one of their ancestors, Jonadab, had given a commandment to his descendants. He had told them not to drink wine, don't build houses, don't plant vineyards, don't plant fields, always live in tents. Apparently, Jonadab wanted his descendants to maintain their nomadic lifestyle. And for years, centuries, the Rechabites did exactly as their forefather had commanded them. And God uses them as an example to compare to Israel and tells Israel, you know, "I've sent you prophet after prophet after prophet telling you what to do, and you refuse to obey." And here's this group of individuals, the Rechabites, who've been faithful to a physical command from their forefather. And God tells Jeremiah to tell them that the Rechabites would never lack a man to stand before God forever in acknowledgement of their authenticity, their genuine nature in responding to their guidance and instruction. So then, what about us? We claim a Christian identity. What does being an authentic Christian really look like? What does that mean for us to claim to be Christian? I think this is an especially critical question for our young people to ask. And we grow up in the church, and along with the Bible, the church has our fundamental beliefs. We have booklets, articles, sermons, FI classes, Discern magazine, and the list goes on. It can be a bit overwhelming to look at that information and say, "I have to learn all of that." Well, we need to really boil the question down and consider and then be able to answer this basic and yet profound question. What is authentic Christianity? Now, I'll acknowledge this is a very broad topic. It's one we could likely ponder for weeks, and perhaps we should ponder this question more often. It's certainly one that is worth considering. But today we're going to just look at three broad characteristics that are essential for authentic Christianity. And when we consider our claim that we claim this Christian heritage, this is who we claim to be, all three of these characteristics then should be found in our lives. Let's begin with the first one. And that is, authentic Christianity requires passion for truth. Authentic Christianity requires passion for truth. It's a very logical place for us to start. See, an authentic Christian will acknowledge that truth exists. Not a truth, or some truth, or your truth, or my truth. Authentic Christianity declares that there exists a truth. And as we accept that then, the next step is that that truth then, because it is true, it is inherently relevant in our lives. It's not relevant for those people or relevant for me part of the time. If it is truth, and we proclaim that it is, then it is inherently relevant always in our lives. And if that is true, then we as Christians have a responsibility to seek it out and to prove it. Notice Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. We could turn to several chapters in Proverbs that emphasize this point, but this is a good one to start with. Proverbs chapter 4, and we'll begin reading in verse 5. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 5. Here we're told, get wisdom, get understanding. It's valuable. It's something we should pursue. Do not forget, do not turn away from the words of my mouth. And verse 6, wisdom here is personified. It says, do not forsake her. Don't forsake wisdom, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Verse 7, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding. Here we're told that wisdom and understanding are important. We must seek it, search for it, find it, love it, and treasure it always. The Tanakh version renders this verse this way. Acquire wisdom. Acquire discernment, the ability to apply wisdom in how we live and our choices. Do not forget and do not swerve from my words. Do not forsake her and she will guard you. Love her and she will protect you. Truth is intrinsic to authentic Christianity. You cannot have authentic Christianity without a focus on truth. Which then leads to the obvious question, as Pilate would ask Jesus, well, what is truth? If it's that important, what is it? Well, Jesus had provided the answer the evening before to his disciples. Let's turn to John chapter 17. Jesus Christ gives a very succinct definition of truth here. John chapter 17 and verse 17. In this passage, Jesus is praying. He prays for his disciples. And as you go through this passage, you see not only did he pray for the disciples who were there in his day physically, but all the disciples down through the ages, which of course includes you and includes me. John 17, verse 17. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Jesus Christ describes the truth of God as being the word of God. We are sanctified by this truth. We are set apart. We are distinguished as authentic Christians from all the fraudulent varieties out there. We are divided from the rest of the world by truth. And that truth is revealed here as the word of God. And Christ made clear, if you turn back to chapter 15, that he wasn't referring to simply just having a written copy, or in our day, having an audible copy of the Bible. John chapter 15 and verse 7, it says, if you abide in me and my words abide or live in you. Authentic Christians will have God's word of truth living in us. We must have a passion for this truth. The word passion means an intense desire or enthusiasm for something. Authentic Christianity will approach the word of God with reverence, with awe, with submission, and with an open, teachable spirit. We will recognize God's word for what it is, the truth that's designed to tell us how to properly live our lives. We must be passionately determined to prove all things, having a heartfelt longing to examine Scripture for guidance on how to live. And this can be a lost art. I remember as a very young boy growing up in the church, we would often hear messages that would reference the need when we make decisions in life, when we have questions in life, to go to God's word and study it, to say, what does God say on the topic? And that's such an important skill for us to develop, to learn to approach the truth of God for what it is. Two, as Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5, to test all things and to hold fast what is good. Someone with a passion for truth will frame his or her life by it. They will use the truth of God as a self-imposed boundary. God gives us the boundaries. God tells us what the boundaries are in his word. But we have to choose to implement those boundaries in our own lives. Knowledge is one thing, but a true love for the truth of God will mean we'll take that knowledge and then we'll frame our life with it. It's a boundary that we will impose in our lives willingly, joyously, and consistently. Of course, to be clear, having a passion for truth does not mean that Christians will be, individually or even collectively, inerrant. It doesn't mean that we will never make mistakes. Christians make errors. We make errors in judgment. We make incomplete or immature application of Scripture at times because God expects us to grow. And this brings us to a critical distinction in this point. Having a passion for truth is not the same thing as having a passion for being right. And that goes to the underlying attitude underneath. God wants us to have a passion for truth. It's not a passion so that we can win an argument. The intent of this love of the truth of God is not to win an argument. Rather, it's to love the truth of God so that we can live it in our lives and grow in our relationship with God. Notice Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, and we'll read verse 14. We often turn to this passage and we read it from the context or the attitude and the approach of it being corrective. And it is corrective for us, potentially at times in our lives. But it also demonstrates something else. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. It says, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, those who are mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." This reflects individuals who through the course of their life are always growing. They're growing and they are maturing. And that maturation process comes through this process of exercising their senses by going to God's word, desirous of truth, and then having the humility to be corrected, to be instructed, to be taught, and then to alter their lifestyle accordingly. Let's move on to the next broad characteristic of authentic Christianity. And that is that authentic Christianity requires compassion toward others. Authentic Christianity requires compassion toward others. This must be a hallmark for the people of God. And it stands at odds with what is often the natural response of mankind. Men often respond to others with anger or with irritation, with judgment, with violence or condemnation. And as the people of God, we are supposed to see others through the lens of compassion. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines compassion this way. It is sympathetic consciousness or awareness of others' distress together with a desire to alleviate it. And Jesus Christ would demonstrate this trait again and again. Turn to Mark chapter 1. We'll see an example. There are a number of examples we could turn to in the gospel accounts where Christ would demonstrate this trait. In Mark chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 40. Mark chapter 1 and verse 40. It says, "Now a leper came to him." Again, in their culture and society, this would have been the most outcast of the outcast. "A leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, 'If you are willing, You can make me clean. Verse 41. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him, which of course was a big no-no in their society when it came to lepers, and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. Turn back to Matthew chapter 9. We'll see another example. In this example, Jesus would use the situation as a direct teaching point for his disciples. Matthew chapter 9, and we'll begin in verse 35. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35. It says, Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. We see his love for the truth. He came teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In verse 36, But when he saw the multitudes, try to picture that scene. Jesus Christ has traveled about, and he sees throngs of people in these various situations. When he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Is this our response when we see the crowds at the mall or at Walmart or the people fighting over toilet paper? When we see the news? When we're traveling, and we have to interact with massive groups of people, is this our response? Do we see, and then do we practice compassion, which is where we have an understanding of their situation? He was moved with compassion because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, he tells them they have a responsibility. Pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus Christ was moved with compassion. He saw the situation of the multitude. He understood their situation, why they were confused, why they were in the shape they were in. And then he told his disciples to take action then to alleviate that. He told them to pray for them, to pray for this massive group of people who were in a terrible state. Jesus Christ, throughout his physical ministry on earth, would demonstrate compassion toward widows, toward children, toward publicans, fishermen, lepers, prostitutes, and so many more. His lens through which he would interact with other humans was through the lens of compassion. And this, of course, would reflect the Father's compassion. We can often overlook this. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and notice verse 8. This is an incredible scripture. Matthew 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He took the first step without any guarantee that we would respond. He looked out on the masses, and he sent Jesus Christ to die for us before we had ever taken any active steps to repent or to change or to grow. You can mark for your notes John 3, verse 16 and 17, where it says, For God so loved the world. He didn't love the ways of the world. It's referring to people, to the humans that had been created in his image. He so loved them that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus Christ, even after everything he endured, being betrayed, arrested, mocked, scourged, spit upon, beaten, and finally being crucified, he would still look out at mankind through the lens of compassion. Notice Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. This is a difficult standard, I think, for us to live up to. But this is what he wants us to see and to be like. Luke 23 and verse 34. After all of those things had taken place, imagine being betrayed and arrested, falsely accused, spit upon, beaten, scourged, maligned, mocked, and then crucified. Imagine if that had happened to one of us. How would we see the crowd? When we looked out and saw these people, what would we think in our minds? Luke 23 and verse 34. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Even after all of those things, Jesus Christ was moved with compassion. What an attitude, what a heart, what compassion that we should follow after. This, brethren, is who God is. And this is who we must become. Compassion is central to authentic Christianity. It properly frames our relationships with fellow man. It is not a reduction of the standard of God. Some people will try to turn it into that. But Jesus Christ was moved with compassion and never compromised with God's law. So viewing mankind through the lens of compassion is not a reduction in the standard of God. But this is what God wants from us. We see it over and again through the New Testament. You can mark for your notes Matthew 18 and verse 15, where it talks about going to your brother, and it says, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. It doesn't say if he hears you, you've proven yourself right. Rather, you've gained a brother. The lens that you see your brother in that situation is through the lens of compassion. It's the desiring to heal the relationship. Galatians 6, verse 1. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Even in correction, we do it through the lens of compassion. Galatians 6, verse 2. We're told to bear one another's burdens, which requires us then to see one another through this lens of compassion. Having a sympathetic, if you will, consciousness or awareness of the distress that others are in. And then where we can, having that desire to help alleviate it. In John 13 and verse 35, Jesus would say plainly, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's what compassion is. It's directed outward to others. And what does compassion require? Well, like a love for the truth, it requires humility, and more humility, and more humility. It is truly genuine, outgoing concern and love for others. An authentic Christian will use, apply, and share the truth that he or she loves in a compassionate manner. Let's move on to our third broad characteristic. And that is, authentic Christianity requires a zeal for good works. It requires a zeal for good works. Merriam-Webster's defines zeal as eagerness and ardent interest in pursuit of something. It's something you'll get up and pursue. If you have zeal for something, we don't sit on the couch and think, boy, that would be nice. We get up and we pursue it eagerly. We have this ardent interest in doing something. And as Christians, we must have a zeal for good works. Good works, by definition, are taking the truth of God that we love and then obeying it. All good things come from God. So a good work is something that reflects obedience to God's truth. It's not doing what I think would be a good idea. It's actually taking the time to study God's word and then live what he says. If we take the time in our lives to ensure that we have a true passion for truth, and then if we have compassion in our lens for others, if those are both in place, it sets the stage for us to have a zeal for good works. And we must have a zeal for it. God doesn't want us to be half-hearted about our obedience, or lukewarm, or careless in how we obey his word. Rather, God wants us to be zealous and excited to obey him, even in those situations when we don't fully understand why he asks this of us. God tells us to do certain things, and he just says to do it. Clean and unclean meats are a good example. God tells us what to eat and what not to eat. Now, we can learn a lot of things about the byproducts, perhaps, of eating the wrong animals. But the fact is, God says, eat this, don't eat that. And we have to choose. Will we be zealous in our obedience? Or will we sit back and say, well, that applies to me sometimes, but not now. Now that I have refrigeration, does it really matter if I obey God in that area of life? God wants us to be zealous and how we obey. And our obedience, if it's done correctly, is not done for show. Our obedience is not trying to impress or appease others. It is a heart issue. Our zeal to obey reflects our zeal to please God. And Scripture emphasizes the need to do the truth, not to just prove it, but to prove it and then to do it. And this is a massive divide between authentic Christianity and all of the fraudulent varieties that exist out there. So many different versions of Christianity will say, well, you don't have to do anything. God doesn't expect obedience. Authentic Christianity recognizes that God does expect obedience. Notice James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And we'll read verse 22. James 1 and verse 22. James says simply, but be, this is who we are, but be doers of the word. I think it's interesting that he wasn't inspired to say, do the word. He says, be doers of the word. This is who we are. This is what it means to be an authentic Christian. We are doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Again and again, it's emphasized in Scripture that what we do as Christians, as the people of God, that our behavior matters. It matters to us as we understand the reward that's offered, and it matters to God. God wants to see, who are we? Are we truly Christian? Or does it just look like we're Christian? Notice Matthew chapter 7. Jesus would be emphatic on this point, no doubt because he understood with great clarity the importance of this for humans. Matthew chapter 7, we'll begin in verse 21. In some ways, I think this is one of the most sobering passages in the Gospels because of what Christ says. If we could put ourselves kind of into the story here. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. How sobering that there will be those who are not authentic, as we would say, who would be saying, Lord, Lord, but they won't be in the kingdom. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's those who live their life with no respect to the law of God, who ignore the truth. They may have known some of the truth. They may have appreciated the fact that it was God's word. But what do they practice? How do they live? Well, they practice lawlessness. They decide God's word, well, it's not meant for me. They talk a great game, but when it comes down to how they live, they don't obey. Jesus was emphatic that it would be those who would do the will of his Father, whose lifestyle would be characterized by obedience to God, which is the definition of good works. This would be so much a part of Christians that in Galatians 6, Paul would warn us not to grow weary in doing good. The assumption, the given, it was and it still is, that authentic Christians would do good works, that their behavior, their lifestyle would change and would grow as they would come to understand the truth of God. Their passion for truth, coupled with a compassion for others, will necessarily manifest itself in righteous works. Authentic Christians make a very confident assertion that we find in Scripture, that their faith, their belief, their way of life requires good works. Notice 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 3. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. The Apostle John, who was referred to by many as the Apostle of Love, in some ways has often been mischaracterized as though he just sort of had this relationship with God and didn't really worry about obedience. Well, notice what he says. 1 John 2 and verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him. How do we know that we know God? If we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Authentic Christians will eagerly and zealously do righteous works. Chapter 3 and verse 18. John says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, like those we read about in Matthew. Say, Lord, Lord, I prophesied, I taught in your name. He says, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Our deeds matter. Authentic Christians will be zealous for good works. Therefore, from that, we can extrapolate that authentic Christians will be Sabbath keepers, because it's the fourth commandment. God says to keep the Sabbath holy. Whether we understand why or not, whether it makes sense to us initially or not, it's often been a test commandment. God says, it's the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Authentic Christians will be Sabbath keepers. Authentic Christians will observe the annual holy days because God says to. They will faithfully pay their tithes and offerings. They will bear their neighbor's burdens and practice, not just in thought. Authentic Christians will heed the admonishment in Scripture, and they will check in on shut-ins. Perhaps this has been another point of emphasis for us during this recent trial about the need for that and how much it's appreciated as we've reached out to one another by phone and text and other means. Authentic Christians will stir up love in their brethren, this connection that we have through righteous fellowship. They will continue steadfastly in prayer because God tells us to. They will distribute to the needs of the saints. They will be given to hospitality. They will bless. They will rejoice. They will weep. They will hug. We can't now, but we will soon, hopefully. They will encourage. They will exhort. They will edify their spiritual family. And the list goes on. They will do all these things because authentic Christianity requires a zealous pursuit of good works. This shared trial that we've experienced over the last few weeks has provoked all manner of discussions. I've enjoyed some of those discussions with many of you. There are deep and meaningful lessons that we can and that we are, and that no doubt we will be learning during this span of time. One of the marvels I have about God is how God, his capacity to perform multiple instructive, corrective, and exhortative actions with different people through the very same event in real time. I was talking to someone this morning and said, well, what's your takeaway, Ben, from this experience? And he was rehearsing a lesson that he's learned. And you know, in my mind, I thought, well, that's not the takeaway I've had. I've been focused on this lesson over here because that's maybe what God needed me to learn. God's used this same experience to teach all of us different lessons. And it's an amazing thing about God that he can do that. But among those lessons, as we endure this season of isolation, is the need to review and to mull and to evaluate the authenticity of our Christianity. Why am I here? Why are you here? What exactly did we commit to? And is that commitment real in my life? Or does it just look real? Does it look nice, but if I peel back the layer, it's not so much underneath? The Christian heritage that we claim, the heritage that's been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone, that heritage is holy and it's sanctified. It's a majestic thing that we claim. But the claim must be authentic to matter at all. As we get to know ourselves during this challenging time, let's reflect on these keys. Let's remember that we must have a passion for the truth of God. And if we realize we don't, perhaps now we have time to fix that. If our lives have been cluttered to the point where we haven't had time to really dig into God's word, maybe now we do during this period of isolation. Let's remember that we must be compassionate in our approach to others. As we watch the news or as we interact with other people, let's evaluate, is this how Jesus Christ would respond in the moment? Is this how he would see that leper? Would he turn away harshly, or would he be compassionate? And let us ensure that we are zealous for good works, that we're excited to obey God, because that's what God tells us to do. During this season of isolation, let's ensure that we live authentic Christianity.